Good evening, everybody. We're up to Perakid Beis. And we concluded last time with the irony that David pronounced the sentence on the one who stole the sheep, and ironically, he lost four children. Now, David prays for something in this story. He doesn't pray to ward off or to change anything that the prophet said that would happen to him. Right? The prophet said that your home will be broken because you broke someone's home. And because he used the sword of Ammon, the sword will chase you for the rest of your life. David did not try to change that. He felt that was a gzeira, I need that kapara. But what David did pray for was the child. Right? The prophet said the child would die. Right? And David was hoping that he could change that decree. That's why he prayed. That's the redox explanation. Okay. Right. So I think I saw this in the Alkut Me'amloes, but everyone always says this is the Pshat. Is that in Daf Yud in Meseches Brachos, when it says that Yeshayahu told Chizkiyahu, Meis atah velo tichyeh. He said, you're going to die and you're not going to live. So the Gemara says, good Shabbos, if you're going to die, you're not going to live. So the Gemara says that Yeshayahu told Chizkiyahu, Meis atah ba'olam hazeh velo tichyeh la'olam haba. Right? So Chizkiyahu was such a tzaddik. Why would Chizkiyahu lose his olam haba? So the Gemara there says, because Chizkiyahu did not want to have children. Right? We'll get to that in a minute, how the Gemara knows that Chizkiyahu didn't want to have children. But it says, so Yeshayahu told him that because you're relatively old, at that time, Chizkiyahu, who was 39 at this time, and we'll see in a minute how we know he didn't have children yet. So Yeshayahu asked him, why don't you want to have children? He goes, because I saw in an oracle that any child I have would be a Rasha. Mm-hmm. Well, he didn't know the half of it. His son was Menashe. Mm-hmm. So Yeshayahu said, you leave it up that up to God. You have children and do your best at raising him well. So Chizkiyahu continued to pray to go on living. And Yeshayahu said, sorry, Chizkiyahu, the gzeira is already set. So here is what I'm trying to apply to what we're doing now. The Gemara then has Chizkiyahu saying, listen, Yeshayahu, there is never a lost cause when it comes to prayer. Because my great-great-grandfather, David HaMelech, taught us, Afilu cherev chada, this may now seem familiar. Afilu cherev chada munach al tzavarecha, al yimna atzmecha min arachamim. Even if the sword is at your throat, don't give up on prayer. Okay? So the Mefarshim ask, where did David ever teach that? Maybe with Shaul or something? Right? So the Alkut Me'amloei says it's from here. All right, so Chizkiyahu prayed and was indeed granted 15 more years of life. Now, here is the clue. How do we know that Chizkiyahu had no children at that time? Because 15 years later, when he died, he left his bechor as the next king, and he was 13. You get it? So we see from here that Chizkiyahu had no children when Yeshayahu told him, at the age of 39, you're going to die. Right? So that's how the Gemara knew that the reason Yeshayahu told such a tzaddik, Chizkiyahu, read Divrei HaYamim about Chizkiyahu, what a great king. Such a king should die at such a young age? The answer is, the Gemara is saying here, it's probably an overall a drash about not being ominous and playing into the hands of these soothsayers and things like that. Just if you want to look up more about this, Daf Kuf Nun Vav, Masechet Shabbos tells a whole host of stories like this involving Rabbi Kiva, Rabbi Kiva's daughter, etc. Okay, so David continues to pray for the child's life, and it did not help. That was a gzeira that was not to be changed. David was a necessary component in God's, God's framework of what he needed to have done. That's why the prophet tells him, "Gam Hashem hevir eschat toscha lo tamus." You ought to die, but you won't. The child also ought to die, and he's suffering for your sins. The child also ought to die, but the child is not, your tshuva is not helping. Right? The child is not needed like you are. You should die together with him. Right? Okay, the child died at the age of 7 days. Just an interesting, the Shulchan Aruch actually contains a halacha in Yoredeya Simin Reish Samach Gimel Sif Ches. The halacha says that a child that dies younger than 8 days old, that actually give the child a bris before you bury the child. Okay, the lashon is in the Shulchan Aruch. I'll just read it about Misha. Masimim lo shein lezachar shirachmu min hashamayim v'yachayeh b'tchias ha-mesim. You give the child a bris, you give the child a name. You don't make a bracha on the bris, but you give the child a name, so in tchias ha-mesim, he will have a name and it will be gemalt. Interesting. Okay. All right, now I think I told you before that there's a list of David's children that he had in Yerushalayim, and there it lists the children of Bathsheba, and it lists children older than Shlomo. In Tanakh, in our Perek Yud Beis, the child born after this baby died was Shlomo. Mm-hmm. It says David consoled her. He went to they were intimate, and then he had, and then Shlomo was born. So. From those psukim in Devarim, some of Orshim, like Radak, say that no, this is not right afterwards. Right afterwards, they had some other children. All right, but that's not really, it's not really so important here. And it says that when Shlomo was born, God, he was beloved of God, and his actual real name was Yedidya. Okay? So now I think that this is coming to teach us a few important things. One is that at the time of Shlomo's birth, it was already known to David that this child would be special. Why do I say such a thing? Because the prophet told David this, right? Bathsheba was not lying in the Haftorah of Parshas Vayechi, Chayesara, when she says, David, didn't you say that my son would be the next king of Israel? There's no such pasuk like that. I'm sure that every one of David's wives was trying to coax him to make sure her son would be the next king of Israel. Right? But it stands to reason that Bathsheba was David's favorite, and your favorite wife gets the son who's going to be king. David was not the oldest child, and Shlomo was not the oldest child. Right? That's a trend that we find all over the Tanakh, where it's not the oldest child that gets the choice. Be that as it may, this fits very well with Divrei Hayamim, where a few stories, it's told three different times, that when Hashem tells David, you will not build me this temple, but your son will, that Hashem tells David, you will not build this temple, your son Shlomo will. You're a man of war, he is a man of peace, hence the name Shlomo, right? There was some kind of tradition in David's family, maybe that's why Avshalom thought, oh, I've got to be the next king. My father couldn't build this temple because he's a man of war, so I'm a man of peace. Peace is in my name. Avshalom is much older than Shlomo. Okay. Now, I'm not going to spend time on this, but in between when the child is very sick, David prays for a week, and the child Nebuch dies. During that whole week, David sleeps on the floor, refuses to eat, and shows all the signs of depression. Right, like in chapter 102 in Tehillim, where David says, "I forgot how to eat. I was so depressed, right? Look up chapter 102 in Tehillim, which might have been written this week, right? And then when the child dies, David gets up, he starts eating, he washes, right? You know, he says, okay, you know, I knew there was a decree. When I thought that God's rachamim could be adjusted, so I gave it a try. Apparently my tefillos weren't worth much at this point. Okay. And David indeed is chastened. He stood his kapara has begun. And what's interesting is that the story began, remember back in chapter 11, and I focused on this when we started, is that David is taking a nap in the afternoon. Remember that? Vayokam David me'al mishkavo v'yishalech al gag. Come on, your people are fighting a war right now. We learn elsewhere in Shmuel Bet, and especially in Divrei Yomim, that David used to go with them to battle. Mm-hmm. And here he's staying home, the time of war, and he's sleeping in the afternoon. Remember at the time I told you, nothing ever good happens to kings or leaders who take naps during the afternoon. Right? That's how Ishbosheth is assassinated, right? That's how Eglon Melech Moab is assassinated, taking a nap in the afternoon, right? It's not, and Shaul is napping with his men, you know. Right there it says that God put a tardema on them, but it's just, I mean, it happens to him twice. Kings don't do that. I know he's up late at night and he's planning strategies and whatnot, but anyway, it starts off Vayal Me'al Mishkavo, and here at the end, part of his kapara is that he's always Vayishkav, he's lying on the floor, he's doing penance until he gets up from the floor, right? Okay, so that is where we'll see for the rest of Shmuel Beis that David has to do this type of penance. You'll see throughout the story, and then he realizes it. He says, "This let him keep stoning me, let him keep cursing me. This is part of my kapara, kaviyachol." Remember with Shimon ben Gera. Okay. There's actually a beautiful, beautiful Gemara in Menachos, and it's also a Sifrei in Vezos Bracha, and Rashi brings it down in Binyamin's Bracha. Yedid Hashem Yishkon Levetach. About a whole host of things in Tanakh called the Beloved of God. It collects all the places where the word Yedid is used. It's really very beautiful. And they all having to do with Yerushalayim. So Yedidya should be the one who, in the land of Binyamin, called Yedid Hashem Yishkon Levetach, should be the one to actually build this temple. It's really quite beautiful. I have the whole text here. It's very, very clever of the Medrash to pick up on all these Yedids, Yedidyas, and things like that. Okay, the temple could only be built in the property in the land of Binyamin because he's the only one not responsible for Mechiras Yosef. Okay, until it was built in Yerushalayim, the main place for the temple was Shiloh, which is in the land of Yosef. So, yeah. Okay. All right, we're continuing now with the birth of this child Yedidya Bavur Hashem, at which time David already has a sense that this is the child that's going to rule after me, and this is the child that's going to build God's temple. Right? I stress that because again in that Haftorah where Nosan Hanavi and Bathsheba approach David and say, "David, didn't you promise that Shlomo would be the next king? Why is Adon Yahu ruling?" Right? Okay, so that is the, he continues to, he tells her that I'm going, David absconds from the throne. Right? David absconds from the throne while he's alive because he wanted to make sure that Shlomo would unequivocally rule after him. David died a commoner. Okay. All right, so So David is going to finish off the job he started with Amon. Really, if we recall back a few weeks ago, that the whole problem snowballed from when he sent that peace delegation to Amon. Right, a small sin blew up into a big sin. Okay, I remind you of the Araim, who said it's not a small sin; it's not forbidden to return a peace treaty to Amon. It's only lo tidrosh lishlomam. It's usher to be doresh a peace treaty to Amon. It's not usher to return. It's a big nafkamin in halacha here, right? Okay. All right, so I would like to just note one thing, that when David admits his guilt after this very long soliloquy from the prophet about all that he did wrong, David says, Chatosi Lashem, I have sinned to God. What's the point? What do you mean I've sinned to God? I would like to suggest to you that he of course I've sinned to Uriah and to Bathsheba. Right? But he acknowledges that a sin as grievous as this to a human being is also a sin to God. Every mitzvah is ben adam l'makom. It's just that some are, in addition, ben adam l'chavera. This is why our prophets put such a premium on ben adam l'chavera, because it's much worse than eating tray for violating Shabbos. Those are only ben adam l'makom. There's some other mitzvahs are also ben adam l'chavera. Who told us not to steal? Who told us not to speak lashon hara? Right. The problematic pasuk that I have in that regard is in Tehillim. I've told you that really, if you really want to do justice to learning Shmuel Aleph, Perikud Aleph, and Yud Beis, it's at least worthwhile to be aware of chapter 51 of Tehillim. It's a relatively short chapter, and there's one pasuk in that chapter that I feel incumbent upon us that we need to expound. You see, it's one thing for David to consider what he did with Bathsheba to be a sin against God. Okay, I can explain that. But in Tehillim chapter 51, it says, Lecha levadcha chatasi. You hear that? Lecha levadcha chatasi. Which means, I have sinned to you alone. And that's problematic. That's not how I just explained it. Chatasi Lashem means I have sinned to you also, God, in addition to Uri and Bathsheba and your unborn children. But what does it mean in Tehillim to say L'cho levadcho chatasi? I have sinned to you alone. So on this, I just have to say that Radak explains that what it means is that only God knew what David did with Bathsheba and Uriah. That it was not common knowledge. That's how I actually started this whole shiur 2 weeks ago, if you recall, the Gemara at the end of Maseches Sanhedrin, where David begged God to take it out of the Tanakh. And Hashem said, I can't do that, but I will present the story in a certain way that will let the Gemara darshan, you know, the war, the Chavetz Beis David, things like that. But the story was not common knowledge at that time. If it were, then I submit to you, but Avshalom would have used it. Adoniyahu would have used it.
But they used it after all, somehow.
Can you prove to me that?
There was a rebellion against David. No, I don't.
That rebellion does not mention. How do you know that? Because why? Because in the movie, David and Bathsheba, that's what it says.
There was a talk between Yoav, who sent to kill Uriah. You see, it was not a pleasant talk. It was not a sword, this talk. Everyone knew it.
Okay, but here's the thing. You're just assuming that. Okay, it is true that Yoav...
I don't assume anything which I invent. Okay. It is all written.
No, but it's not written in the text. It's true that Yoav did support Adoniyahu. And if he could have made some kind of popular revolt over the fact that this child is the mamzer son of a couple that should never have stayed married, and he would have used it. He would have mentioned it. It would have at least come up in the text. It doesn't ever come up. The closest you get, Yaakov, if you want to argue, is a Gemara in Daf Kuf Dalet, Masech Shabbos, where it says that Shimi ben Gera cursed David with a klola nimretzes. Klola nimretzes. And the Gemara makes the Rashi Tevos out of the Nun, Mem, Resh, Tzadik, and Tav, five different words that Shimi called David, and the Nun stands for Noef. I know in the Gemara in Bava Metzia, Daf Nun Ches says the people asked David in the Beis Medrash, David, what's the punishment for Boel Eish Hashish? All right, so in these Gemaras, yeah, okay, good. It's cute. It's really not the pshat. If this was common knowledge, it would have been used outright by these people. And there's nothing outright in these stories that indicates. Plus, I'm using this to explain this difficult pasuk in Tehillim. L'chol avad chochatasi means, thanks to Yoav's discretion. Now, Yoav surely carried a lot of power in the rest of Shmuel Beis because of this. David should have killed Yoav for killing Avshalom. David should have killed Yoav for killing Amasa. Instead, he left that dirty work for Shlomo. He knew, I can't kill him because he has a secret about me locked away someplace, that if he dies a violent death, someone is going to uncover. Let that be done by Shlomo, who will already be king, and there's not Yoav can't do anything by that.
David had very good features of his uncle Asaph. Very good sometimes.
Yaakov, I don't know where you're getting this
not
from.
Not attractive at all. You see, that's how it is.
Please.
Okay, no, I don't want to.
David has an important job to do to prepare his son for being the next king and building the Beis HaMikdash.
And to kill whoever...
And kill people who might stand in the way of that. Okay.
Right.
But he allows the prophet an unprecedented rebuke to tell him to lecture him about all the terrible things that are going to happen to him. And David spends the rest of Shmuel Bet rebuked and scorned and he does penance. I don't see where what you gain by with your disdain. Just leave it. When you can't find the words to pray, you turn to this man for his words in Tehillim. Okay, I'm just trying to.
Did Bathsheba have children before she was with David?
The indication is no. It doesn't seem so.
Thank you.
I have no proof to tell you otherwise, but it seems no. It seems she was alone at home, and he called her in, and. Right. Okay. If she did have children at home when David called her in while her husband was away at war, she would have had to get a babysitter, and wouldn't be the way of the Tanakh to record such a thing. Right. But anyway, that does seem to be the case.
I have a question.
Right. Yes.
How is it that of all the wives and all the sons that David had, Hashem picked Shlomo, who came from a woman, from a relationship that originally wasn't kosher?
I will say now for very important point is that in contrast to Christianity that insists that its messianic figure is so perfect he can't even be born of a marital act. We're not afraid of this. We're imperfect. David has a very, very positive traits and was the best king of our history. And unfortunately, he had a very serious moral lapse. And the Tanakh is telling us not to cancel him because of this. Mm-hmm. And he spent the rest of his life suffering for this moral lapse. And that's it. And Hashem wants to tell us, listen, it's Yoser Mizeh. The line that goes to Mashiach starts off with Lot and his two daughters. It goes through Tamar and Yehuda. It goes through a man who thought he was sleeping with a harlot. It goes through Boaz and Ruth, where there's also, you know, something a little untoward going on there in the granary. Right. And it goes to Dov and Bathsheba, and we're not afraid. We're not, you know, me tame tahor me tamei, you know. It's about the rehabilitation. That's really what all of Tanakh is about. It's the story of Yonah. It's the story of the Jews in Megillas Esther. It's, you know, we mess up. Look at the beginning of Sefer Bereishis. We are a profoundly messed up species, but the Kodesh Baruch Hu somehow cares about us,
right?
And allows us to rehabilitate ourselves and to redeem ourselves. And David spends the rest of his life doing just that. Okay, yeah, it's a very important contrast between Christianity and Judaism. We do not need the death of this perfect being. It couldn't even be created by the act of a man and woman, and in order to redeem us hopelessly sinful we are hopelessly sinful, but it is within our own free will and our own actions to redeem ourselves, as David does. And the blotch is still there, but it is somewhat cleansed by our expiation, by our possibly even in sinning, suffering, and yes. and our rehabilitation. It's simple as that, and then it's gone.
And maybe from something that is sinful, a good comes from David. Yeah. And Solomon comes, and he's.
Yeah, but the power of tshuva. That's the Gemara in Maseches Avodah Zarah, Daf Dalet. The story is there that teaches the power of tshuva. Other people will do similar things. Other people will look. You don't. Some things you don't get a do over. Right. So if someone commits murder, you know, you want to have all the kapara in the world. There's still a punishment for that. Mm-hmm. Now, if there are no witnesses, and so a man with a conscience. Who one time committed murder is going to have to live with that for the rest of his life. But he can put, everyone has a chance to do some kind of tshuva. For some people, that tshuva may not even come until the full tshuva until they die. At the end of Maseches Yuma and the beginning of Maseches Shavuos says all the parameters for the different types of aveiros and the different types of kaparos, et cetera, et cetera. Some come more easily and readily, come with Yom Kippur, come with a korban, come with, you know, with other, all kinds of other things. Rabbi Akiva apparently felt that he could get anybody off on a court case, on a technicality, and then drive that person to do tshuva and assure that he won't do the same sin again. The other rabbis looked at that and said, if you were in charge of the Sanhedrin, there would be so much murder going on because you, right? Remember he said if he was in charge of the Sanhedrin, then no one would ever die. Apparently, I mean, what is he? He just wants to free all the, get everyone out on the, you know, no cash bail. What's he doing? He says, no, I know that I'm going to rehabilitate those people and they're not going to sin again. Okay. Okay. You're good at that. Okay. All right. So I remember I told you last week about the Tshuvas Chachmei Provence. It's Simon Ayin Aleph. These Tshuvas are written by Masechta, and it's these Tshuvas in Masechta's Gittin. And I'm just going to read a few lines from this tshuva. And he says,
who is this by, Rabbi?
It's a tshuva of the Chachmei Provence.
Oh, okay. Uh-huh.
Rabbis of Provence, and it's an edition by a scholar by the name of Sofer, Avram Sofer. And it's just we don't know any one particular person who wrote it, but okay. So here he writes the following. He says, Shelo nimshecha malchuso, referring to Shaul. Va'avono hayot nichtam v'nikra gzardino shel David. That Shaul's sin remained, and David's sin gets torn away. In other words, he gets forgiven. V'lo ala b'kaf moznayim. And the sins aren't even equal. Va'af al pi shegodol chato be'inyan Bathsheba kiflei kiflayim. Even though David's sin with Bathsheba was far, far greater and heavier than Shaul's sins, Right? Ba'af al pi sherabosenu zichronu levracha hafchu lizchus mishpatan. Even though our rabbis, in their zeal for their interpretations, they switched the zchus. They made Shaul's sin to be greater, and they made David's sin to be lighter. Scharam harbe. They have a lot of reward for doing so. Aval ein mikra yotzim edei pshuto. The pshat is the pshat. Mipnei ma zocha shenim chalo v'shaul meis b'ma'alo. So why does David have this chus of forgiveness? So that's what, you know, that's what we started also, is that Shaul doesn't know how to say chatasi. He keeps blaming the people. That's not for the way a king acts. Right? As opposed to David, who knows his place. Okay, that's it. It's a very important tshuva, because you think that, you know, everyone, all the Rishonim, did nothing but absolve David. No, it's not the case. Far from it. Okay. All right, so chapter, I'll just review some of the Prakim and Tehillim, chapter 102, where David says, I was so depressed, I forgot how to eat. Describes this week, right? Chapter 51, where David says, I've sinned only to you, God, right? Another important chapter in this realm is chapter 30, because in Medrash Tehillim, it says that David thought that what Nosan was really telling him was that your son isn't going to build this temple anymore. And then David was crying about that. Mm-hmm. But then when Yedidya was born, and the prophet told him God loves this child and God favors this child, then David realized that my son will build the temple. And then the prophet told him, not only will your son build the temple, your son with Bathsheba will build the temple. So then David wrote chapter 30, Mizmoshir Chanukah Sabayis LaDavid Aramimcha Hashem Kiddi Disani V'lo Simachta, etc., etc. So, and that's where David started to rebuild the temple, not to rebuild, but to put the plans together and to build the temple, as is described in Divrei Hayamim for many, many prakim. Okay? All right, so those are some important prakim in Tehillim, and I would add to this list chapter 89. Chapter 89 is a frightful chapter. I'll tell you, it's frightful because it is used by the missionaries to present a position on something that if you're not well versed in how to respond to it, especially if you're around other people, but if you do know how to respond to it and you respond the way I'm going to tell you in just a moment, the people standing in those boxes claiming to be Jews for Jesus will fold up their box and move to another place. Mm. And if you follow them and tell them what cowards they are, they can't even confront someone who actually knows the text that they're talking about. Here's the basic point. Chapter 89 is a chapter where David refers to the Mashiach. Mm-hmm. God tells him, I gave birth to you. You're my son. Right? He is suffering. He is... much of the Christian idea of the passion, whatever you would call it, is chapter 22 and chapter 89 of Tehillim. And Hashem tells through the parak, it says, you're my son, and I will scourge you with the scourge of man, and you will be suffering, and you'll be punished, and you'll be, right? And you're my son, right? So, okay, Christians say what they say. We all know that. But if you approach that chapter 89 from the standpoint of Yedidya, where Hashem tells David, you will not build me this temple. Your son will. I will be his father. He will be like my son. And I tell you now that if he follows my Torah, he will succeed and he will build this temple.
Right.
But if he does not follow my Torah, and he turns his back on my Torah, I will scourge him with the scourge of man. I will cause him to suffer. I will. It's uncanny. It uses the same words that you find in Shmuel Bet chapter 7 and in Divrei Hayamim. are found in chapter 89 in Tehillim. It's so pashut ma'od that it's not talking about Jesus, it's talking about Shlomo. The beloved of God, because like it says in so many psukim in Mishlei, Eis asher Hashem ohev mochiach. The one that God loves, he rebukes. If he doesn't love someone, he doesn't bother rebuking them. Right? Chosech shifto soneh b'no. If we hold back the discipline, we will hate the child. God loves this child. So he rebukes him. Mm-hmm. He scourges him to get him on the right path. Mm-hmm. Okay? That is Yedidya. Okay, and that's this child. And by the way that David is scourged, the rest of Shmuel Bet, you will draw the same conclusion. Hashem loves him. Okay, because David is about to not have a moment of peace for the rest of Shmuel Bet. Okay. That's just the fact. Okay. All right, so the role of the prophet, Nosan Hanavi, Vayishlach Biyad Nosan Hanavi Beikras Shmo Yedidya Bavur Hashem, is significant. It means that Nosan was in on all of this, and he's the main character in the Haftorah that talks about the assurance that the next king of Israel is the one that David chooses, not the one that chooses himself. Okay. Right, Adoniyahu is the oldest surviving child. Right, Amnon is out of the picture. He was killed by Avshalom. Avshalom is out of the picture. Yoav killed him. Right, so Adoniyahu is next. Now, the fact is, there is a child in between these guys. Remember his name? In Divrei Hayamim, his name is Daniel.
Kilav.
Right. In Shmuel Bet, his name is Kilav. He's the son of Abigail and David, and that's perhaps why Chazal love him so much. He's not anywhere found in this mix of David's children who are vying and fighting and scratching for the throne.
He's one of the four people who never sinned.
Right, he's one of the four people who never sinned in Baba Basra and in Shabbos, and he's Shlomo's Rebbe in Torah in the beginning of Maseches Brachos.
He didn't want to be king.
Right. That in Shmuel Beis, that's a good thing. Right? Because you're not in good company. The three Alephs, Amnon, Avshalom, and Adoniyahu. You're not in good company if you want to be king. Right? So there is, like I said, there is a child in that mix. And maybe Chazal liked him because he's not vying for what these other Gutta Chevras are fighting for. Okay. Look, Shlomo had it out for Adoniyahu, and Adoniyahu just asks for Avishag Hashunamis in marriage. Shlomo uses that as a pretext to kill him. Okay. One thing, if Abishag was married to David, she wasn't. She was just an attendant to David. Right? Okay. David, in the end of chapter 12, starting with Pasuk Chof Vav, prosecutes the end of this battle against the Ammonites. Okay. And here he just gets the job done. Which gives us the sense, very, very unpleasant sense, that it was just such a waste, the whole thing with Uriah. I mean, they were fighting a battle that should never have been fought, right? This whole war against the Ammon was predicated on such nonsense. From the Ammonite side, if they really thought that those two guys were spies, you don't embarrass them and send them home without pants on with half a beard to give over their spy information, right? So that's farcical. And from David's side, it's also, okay, he wanted to return a favor. The whole thing just was like, if you ever read a history book about how World War I started,
right,
with the assassination of the Archduke Ferdinand, with the way the assassin, it was like almost like a farce. how they kept riding around and around and around, and the guy missed him the first time, and then they kept riding around in circles, and then the assassin saw him come back, so he shot him again. And because this archduke was wearing a jacket with like 100 buttons because he wanted to appear thin, and by the time they took off the buttons, he bled to death. And that started World War I. It's like a farce. It's like a gzeira that has to happen. So come what may, it's going to happen.
And in Russia, it was considered a great feat. And by the way, I myself believed in it. Only recently, when I understand what happened in Yugoslavia later, I understood what a nonsense I believed in. In Russia, it was that Gavrilo Princip was considered a hero.
If you read the history, you'll see more and more. You'll see what it is. But right. here too, this is a war that should never have been fought. But the way it's prosecuted at the end, that makes you look in the middle that David sent this suicide mission to go near the wall where they threw down rocks. Yeah. What is that? And here, David just says, okay, this time I'm serious. Without a care. So what was going on before? Well, you know, we know. Right? But really only Yoav knows. Okay? Right? But you see that Yoav informs David, listen, David, you know, there's going to be a big victory coming on. Maybe this time you want to come out and take part, because then at least your name will be called on the victory. Mm. Right? So you see, there's a lot of fixing. You know, this is really the bread and butter of Tanakh. Is you have to read a story and ask at the end of the story, so what did Shimshon learn from this story? Mm-hmm. Not to mention, what do we, you know, what did we learn about the foibles and the weaknesses of a Yiftach? And what is the takeaway? Can't just be, you know, just the biblical Hebrew and some geography, and you know, there always has to be some kind of hero or heroine, or some kind of redemption, and some kind of moral failing or weakness that is overcome, and that we can replicate in our own struggles, right? Right. Okay, so it's really crucial to understand David this way. Remember, he's a very important figure in our history. Come on, what does it mean when we're davening that each and every day? Right? I can be as realistic as the next person in reading every story of David and understanding with warts and all. But this is what it is. So David ends up with the crown of the king of Ammon on his head, because he does indeed get the credit for the conclusion of the battle. And they really were in a very cruel manner, as we saw before in chapter 8, the way he conquered the Moabites. Remember that? Because they killed off his family members. So it looks like he finishes off the Ammonites in a similar way. David is not in any mood for anything but unequivocal, clear victory.
But it is quite understandable, because they behaved terribly, by the way, both Ammonites and Moabites.
Okay. All right, now, I'm going to make a segue now, and I must ask your indulgence and forgiveness, because the next 2 weeks I have prior obligations and simchas, mamish, the next two Mondays. I'm contemplating giving a shir from a wedding, but it never works well.
It doesn't work well
because there's always background noise, and there's always sometimes a bad connection. So it means that the next time we're together is going to be, I believe, the 24th of January.
Okay.
So I'm sorry, that's a long time, and I love this time that we have together, but it's just the way the calendar came out and on these simchas. So I'm putting it out there. Please don't make weddings on Monday nights, right? Okay, all right. So Perek Yud Gimel, I want to get started, and then we'll pre-recording the class. That could be. I'm going to give that some thought.
Is the shul having a Tu B'Shvat program?
I'm sorry, what was that?
Is the shul having a Tu B'Shvat program?
I think that we had planned something for Tu B'Shvat with Seder. We have had the Tu B'Shvat Seder every year for the last many years. If COVID lets us do it, then we will have something.
It's going to have to be by Zoom.
Maybe by Zoom, yeah.
Yeah.
I think Sarah Barial is already planning something with some speakers and stuff like that. Okay, let me just get started with chapter 13, because David's penance starts immediately, because it says, Vahi Achareichein. Vahi Achareichein, the year of the Bacharei, Rashi says, means it's some time off, but no doubt it's still connected. Otherwise, just start, Ula Avshalom ben David. Vahi Achareichein means that there is a connection here. This is connecting something regarding what David just did. And let's see. Ula Avshalom. Now look at the dichotomy here. It says, Ula Avshalom ben David, Achos Yafa. He had a beautiful sister, Ushma Tamar. Nice, good Jewish name. Right? I say that because Avshalom and Tamar's mother was not born Jewish. Okay, remember back in Shmuel Bet Perek Gimel? Avshalom's mother is named Ma'acha Bas Talmai Melech Geshur. Okay? So David did fight a war in Shmuel Aleph, against the king of Geshur. And the Gemara says that in that war, whether it's an official Yefas Toar, it doesn't really matter. The king of Geshur gave over his daughter to David in marriage, and the assumption is that she came and joined the religious clan of her husband, right? Which is tantamount to converting. Okay, so Avshalom, the son of David, right? Avshalom was the father of David was the father of Avshalom with Ma'acha, and Avshalom had a sister named Tamar. Vayehaveha Amnon ben David. Amnon is the son of David's wife, Chagit, right? And I'm sorry, Achinoam ben Chagit. And so Amnon is ben David, and Avshalom is ben David. What's the assumption you might make by the reference to Tamar? That she is not the daughter of David. So why does it call her David's daughter throughout the story?
He brought her up.
In other words, the simple pshat, Tosfos discusses this in the second parak in Sanhedrin. The simple pshat is that when David married Ma'acha, she had already had a daughter. Okay? Right? There's no rule in Judaism that the king has to marry someone who's never married. All right? Adrabba, David has a habit of marrying women who are already married. Right? David's, Achinoam was Shaul's wife. I gave you Neshei Shaul, Neshei HaMelech. So Gemara discusses whether that means the king's daughters or the king's wives. Right? Because there is a discussion in the Mishnah over whether a king is allowed to marry the wives of a previous king, right? Or if a king's wives can never marry anyone after marrying the king. Okay, be it as it may, the Gemara assumes that Tamar is not David's daughter. That would mean that Tamar is a half-sister of Avshalom. She shares the same mother as Avshalom. And she's a stepsister of Amnon. Right? They're not related at all. She doesn't share the father or the mother. Okay? Now it's mashma actually in the Gemara that she is David's daughter, right? That she's Avshalom's full fledged sister, and she's Amnon's half sister. She shares a father with Amnon. I will learn the story using both of those opinions throughout. Okay. And we'll see it ourselves. We'll see what's the preferred approach to this. Okay. One is definitely allowed to marry one's step sibling. Right? A very famous rabbinic figure of the 20th century did just that.
Chofetz Chaim.
Chofetz Chaim. Yeah. Okay. So
who did?
Chofetz Chaim.
Oh. Mm-hmm.
All right. So, it's not forbidden at all. Okay? They're not related. Okay? It means that your mother-in-law is your stepmother, right? And your father-in-law is your stepfather. But be it as it may, it's not, there's nothing against the halacha. Okay? All right, so let's see. The reader gets a little glimpse over how David's household is going to be torn apart. Listen to what happens. It says, Vayehaveha Amnon ben David. Uh-oh. David's son loves David's daughter. Now, usually, a person's mind can wander and want something, maybe even contemplate something. And then hopefully there is something called an inhibition, which will wipe down that urge or that thought in a second. You go, please, wow, how did that thought get into my head? Come on. Sin crouches at the door. We're humans. But hopefully we were taught from an early age how to say no. Otherwise we're an animal. What's the value of a human being over an animal? Oyin. We know how to say no. Okay? Did you read the story recently about a dog that had to get his stomach pumped because it ate six full containers of chocolate coins? Six full containers of chocolate coins. Chocolate is very, very poisonous to dogs.
Yeah.
But it's not just that it ate the chocolate. It ate the aluminum foil around the coins.
Hey.
Hey. Hey. Ate something like 50 coins with the aluminum foil.
Hey.
And it almost died. They had to pump the stomach. So what does it mean? Because the dog is just going to keep eating and eating and eating. Right? Until it throws up, and it might eat what it just threw up too.
Yeah. Right?
What does it mean to be a human being? It means to know how to say no. Right? That's what kashrus is. That's what taras mishpacha is. That's what's waiting between milchik sefleshit is. That's what, you know, that's what everything we learn, you know, how to say no. That's what religion is, basically, to put off your satisfaction, maybe for a later time. Okay? But if you're the son of the king, especially the firstborn son, and you expect to be the next king, right? Amnon doesn't have these psukim in front of him. He thinks he's the next king. And you know what? The king gets what he wants. We already saw that in chapter 11, didn't we? Right? So, what I know, he can sense that what he wants is out of the mainstream. Mm-hmm. Right? So he involves his friend, and that's my introduction for now. He involves his friend named Yonadav. Yonadav is Amnon's cousin. He's also Tamar's cousin. But he seems to be in the inner circle of the next king of Israel, right? And Yonadav is the only person in Tanakh, including Shlomo, called Chacham Me'od. Very smart. Shlomo is never called Chacham Me'od. It's called Chacham Mikol Adam, et cetera, right? So this man is Chacham Me'od. Now, I remind you that Chacham is morally neutral. You could be Chacham and wicked. Right? You have to be morally wise also. Mm-hmm. The Tum may be better than the Chacham at the Seder. Tum is pure. But I will accept that someone who is a Chacham Me'od can do something wicked. But I can't accept. Oh yeah, absolutely. I can't accept though that someone who's Chacham Me'od could do something so stupid as the advice he gives. Okay? So that's where we're going to continue next time in Mitzvah Shem. I'm going to take a small break here because we have Minchas Chinuch coming up. And I will miss you all for the next few weeks. I ask everybody, please stay healthy, please stay safe. And just stay well and stay excellent. And Mitzvah Shem, we will be together soon and learn a fascinating chapter 13 of Shmuel Bet next time in Mitzvah Shem.